finish up our discussion about Calvinism and looking at the acronym TULIP. And today we look at the P in TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints. Let's open up to John chapter 6 to start. I want to do a quick review of our study last week. We didn't get a chance to get into it too much. John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a favorite passage of Calvinists who prove, according to them, what they believe. We're going to look at that a little more. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, so thankful for the cross, so thankful for the hope and the sense of peace that you bring to us through him. We're thankful for the power of the gospel and that, Father, Jesus died so that every sinner could come to Christ, could be saved, could be forgiven, and could have a place in heaven. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for a place where we can hear that truth right here at Granite State Baptist. We ask your blessings on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 6. You know, we were just singing Blessed Assurance. And while we were singing that old, comforting, encouraging truth, my sister texted me that my brother-in-law had passed into heaven. That's what it's all about. You know, it's comfortable to come here on Sunday morning, and we love to hear these old truths. But when the people you love are passing from this life, you want to know, and you want them to know, that they're going to a better life beyond and not have a doubt about it. That is what God does for us through Christ. That is why the gospel is so important. Some of you got the notes for today. Some did not. I think I brought them. What did I do with them? I had them here. Oh, here they are, right in front of me. If you didn't have notes, can I get someone to pass out notes? Oh, thanks, Dan. As Dan is passing those out, we'll look at our notes for this morning, and then we're going to go back just for a quick review for last week. Yeah, if you don't have notes, raise your hands. I wish the notes could be more thorough. It's obvious I'm not very strong about doing notes. But but let's take a look at the notes we have as Dan is passing those out. Perseverance of the Saints. Three major points I want to cover, and I'm doing that this way this morning because I really want to get down to number three. First, why the believer is eternally secure. Again, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, the P of TULIP. So why the believer is eternally secure. Two, why reject Calvinism? Now, we could break that down in a more thorough way, but I think these are the bottom line truths, for me at least, why we should reject Calvinism. And then three, witnessing for Christ. You know, we've been spending a few weeks talking about why we don't believe in Calvinism. But I would hope that at the end of the day, you would say not so much, this is what I'm against, but this is what I'm really for. And today, as we sum up our teaching, I would like you to underscore, this is why I reject Calvinism, because I'm for the Bible-based gospel. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's, as I say, biblical. That's what I want, and that's what I want to promote, and that's what I want to defend, and that's what I want to live. We want to be for the truth. And that means, of course, that we're against all lies, all distortion of the truth. but I want to come away with, what does it mean when I say I reject Calvinism? How does that affect me personally? Well, last week we looked at irresistible grace. Now, that's part of the tulip. And our opening quote is from a man named Lorraine Botner. Let's look at it together. This doctrine of perseverance of the saints, does not stand alone, but is a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and efficacious or irresistible grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. Now, I tried to emphasize in the previous weeks that in Calvinism, even the Calvinists will say, if anything that we say is false in the Calvinistic system of salvation, then it's all false. If there's anything that we can doubt regarding our teaching, then the whole thing falls apart. And so today, as we come to the perseverance of the saints, in many ways we would say, we agree with the Calvinists. We consider ourselves believers in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And a lot of the material that Calvinists write would sound very good to us, and we would be comfortable with it. But the difference is this. Why do they believe in eternal security, as opposed to why we believe in eternal security? And we'll get into that in a moment. But first, John chapter 6, in verse 44. Last week, we looked at irresistible grace. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Calvinists see that as proof that God has to irresistibly draw individuals that God has chosen before time began to the cross, to Jesus, otherwise they won't come. Now, many Calvinists today reject and aren't comfortable with the term irresistible grace. And this brings up an important aspect, I think, in Calvinism. Now, the quote that I read to you earlier, as at the top of our notes, again, by a man by the name of Lorraine Botner. He's very well respected among Calvinists. He wrote the book, The Doctrine of Predestination. It's thick and it's filled with scripture. It's kind of a long read, but many Calvinists would rely on his teaching and on that classic book of Calvinism. But you'll notice in the quote, he says the doctrines of election and efficacious grace, meaning irresistible grace. Many Calvinists today, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, they would be uncomfortable with the word irresistible grace because, and I believe I characterized it this way, it pictures God sort of dragging people to Christ. But they don't like that word. Many would prefer the word overcome. Well, if God chose only some to be saved, and the ones that he has chosen to be saved, only to them he will show and give saving grace, and he doesn't irresistibly draw them, but he is so powerful in his grace that they can only do one thing, and that is come to Christ. Isn't that the same thing as irresistible? I mentioned it last week. Some Calvinists will say that God doesn't drag us, but he changes us so that we only want to do one thing. Well, is that a choice? No, I don't think so. And so for me, it underscores the idea that Calvinists will change words. TULIP is their go-to acronym. But frequently, as you listen to them teach, they'll change the words. And why do they change the words? I believe because these words in TULIP have been biblically shown to be wrong. So they need another word to get around. In fact, Piper says, we don't believe really in irresistible grace. You can resist the Holy Spirit. Everybody does. unless God has chosen you to be saved, then he overcomes that resistance, and then you come to Christ. Now, I would call that double talk. Or triple. Yes, you can. And here in John 6:44, the Calvinist says, you see, man cannot resist God. He's going to draw him irresistibly. Without faith, even before faith, he draws him. But it's interesting, this chapter is sort of a follow-on discussion to the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 5. Many who experienced that great miracle followed Jesus and the apostles to Capernaum and wanted to see what? More miracles. We don't want to go too deeply into this. Jesus in verse 26 of John chapter 6 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he goes on to say, labor for the food which endureth unto everlasting life. In the following verses, I count at least 9 times in which Jesus says, you must believe. And no indication that God forcibly gives you faith, but that is a personal decision, including verse 40, where Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the will of the Father. Later on, Jesus describes and details why he said what he said in verse 44 and what it means. In verse 64 of this same chapter, Jesus says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. The distinguishing need there between the follower of Christ and the one who isn't is faith. It's believing. And notice in verse 68, as Peter says this famous line, beginning at verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And look at verse 69. What does Peter say? And we believe. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was it that made Peter a follower of Christ? Peter believed. And so we believe that that is the critical need. The just shall live by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we don't negate faith and say that it's a gift only given to a very select few. It's the responsibility God gives to all to believe. So that sums up irresistible grace. But this perseverance of the saints, you'll notice in my notes, I don't take time to explain why the Calvinists believe in perseverance of the saints, because we've already gone over that. We've already discussed it and hopefully have done at least a decent job of showing why we don't agree with the Calvinists. The Calvinist says we're eternally secure because God chose us from the beginning, and if he unconditionally elected us to salvation, well, of course, we're going to be eternally secure. We believe in eternal security because we believe in the promise of God by faith. We believe in that. And so I wanted to go over that, at least not exhaustively, but to some extent. And I'm so thankful for eternal security. Jim and I were talking about our own experiences of coming to Christ and then later on experiencing some doubt. And we had a very similar experience of struggling with some doubt about our salvation and asking someone we trusted to go over the gospel again with us and just declaring in our own hearts and minds, Lord, I'm going to believe you. And both of us, since that experience have never doubted our salvation. Now, I have certainly had times when I had to go to the Lord and say, I did not act like a Christian. But I have never, thankfully, doubted I'm his and he's mine. And I'm just, by the Spirit's convicting power, I know I'm saved. But why? Why do we know that? Well, I've just pointed out a few things. The promise of eternal life. Salvation is a gift, not something that we earn because of the new birth. Believers are members of Christ's body. And then believers are sealed by the Spirit. Now, we're starting out the promise of eternal life. John chapter 10. Let's turn there. Some of you can quote that. Anybody want to try to quote that? I know you don't want to show off. I appreciate that. That's very good. All right. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them what?" What's the next word? Eternal life. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus has promised eternal life, and my confidence in salvation has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with believing in Jesus. Not only his ministry on the cross, but his continuing ministry interceding for us. He holds us up. He has promised salvation. And it's not because I persevere. By the way, one of the, I mentioned last week a book that I've been using, The 5 Points of Calvinism by Edwin Palmer. You can get that on Amazon if you want and get a thorough but short description of Calvinism so that you can understand it. But as he talks about this particular aspect of Calvinism, he starts out saying, once saved, always saved. And then lists several other ways that he would prefer this teaching to be listed. Instead of perseverance of the saints, for instance, he says, perhaps we should say the preservation of God. It was good enough for years, this tulip, but again, I think the more and more people examine the teachings of Calvinism and show from the Bible where they're wrong, they have to change that tulip into a flower we do not recognize. We would say, yeah, God preserves us. He keeps us. But the Calvinist is changing. By the way, the acronym TULIP is traced to this man, Lorraine Botner, that we quote earlier. The Gospel Coalition answered a question, where did TULIP come from? By saying the earliest known public use of TULIP, printed use, was by this man, Lorraine Botner. So you can imagine how adored he is among Calvinists, but they keep trying to change that flower. They're trying to make a hybrid out of that thing. But yes, the Lord Jesus has promised us eternal life, and we believe that. And then salvation is a gift. Anybody want to try Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Together, just shout out, I won't call on you individually. I'll tell you, we'll do it in rows. This side will start, and this side will finish. No. Okay. Yes.
By grace you say it through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Right. Thank you. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's a gift. I did not earn it. You did not earn it in the first place, and we do nothing to keep it or to lose it. It's a gift of the Lord. And then the new birth. John 3:3, Jesus says that ye must be born again. Who knows 2 Corinthians 5:17? If you know it, raise your hand. We'll be easy on you. I don't like to put people on the spot. All right. Well, there's three of you. Good. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're a new creation, a new person. The Lord has changed it. And can't we say, looking back at our old selves, yes, he changed me. He changes us inwardly, but it's reflected in outward behavior. Not always the way he would like it to be or we would like it to be, but he has made us new. And then, and this is so important, believers are members of bodies Christ, of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are baptized, we are placed into the body of Christ. Ye are members of the body of Christ. But I like the way Ephesians 5:30 puts it. So if you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. And Paul says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, I don't know how much greater detail or better way that the Apostle Paul could express our oneness with Christ. Look at it again. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In a passage just right next to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3. This is very beautiful and comforting and encouraging. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, folks, is there any other place you would rather be than in Christ with God? We believe that the Lord saves us as a gift. He changes us. He makes us a part of Christ's body, of his flesh and bones. We are hid with him, and the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we've spent so much time in Ephesians. The pastor preached from Ephesians 6. I think it was last week. Mike Adams went over through the book of Ephesians. We spent some time there. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, the earnest of our salvation, the guarantee. And what I like too in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There are going to be times when we grieve the Holy Spirit. That does not undo his sealing ministry, does it? Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I have grieved the Holy Spirit and have had to go to the Lord and say, forgive me, and to others as well, and say, forgive me. But the Holy Spirit never stopped that sealing ministry. He performs that right until the day that my brother-in-law just minutes ago experienced bringing him to the Lord. Why do I reject Calvinism? Well, it makes me angry, basically. But here's why. Calvinism distorts the scripture. It distorts the scripture. The Calvinist wants to retain the right to tell everyone else when God means all. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the Calvinists insist that all we like sheep have gone astray does mean all. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. To the Calvinist, it doesn't mean all. The Calvinist in 1 Timothy, let's turn there, 1 Timothy does similar things. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, until this point, the Calvinist says all means all. But then, in the following verses, they change. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The Calvinist retains the right to say when all means all according to God. Now, I understand the importance of context and can determine the definition of words. But repeatedly, it is Calvinism who says, we say when all means all. We say when world means world, as we would understand it. And I think that really they distort the scripture. So many times when you talk to a Calvinist, and of course you're talking about salvation and God's plan of salvation, they will point to individual verses like our verse in John 6:44 and say, see, we're right. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him, without considering the rest of the chapter in which over and over and over again, Jesus said, you must believe. And the distinguishing point that Peter makes about his following Christ is that he believed. That he believed. So, folks, if you get into that little discussion with Calvinism, just ask them to read beyond their verse that they're using. And you'll find that the scripture is not being faithfully adhered to. So Calvinism, I believe, distorts the scripture. And then B, Calvinism denies the importance of faith. Faith isn't something that the individual sinner exercises in Christ, but it is a unique gift that God gives to very few. Now, it was said last week, and I think well, someone made reference to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think we would all say that salvation in every aspect is a gift. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 27, no man can receive anything except it be given him from heaven. He said that 10 minutes. Thank you, honey. He said that because his followers were pointing to Jesus and saying, more men are following him than following you. And they were sort of jealous for John the Baptist and his ministry. But John pointed out that we receive nothing unless it has been given to us from heaven. Paul asked the question, what do we have that we have not received? And James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We know that everything, even every breath that we draw, is from the Lord. But we also believe, because the scripture teaches, that we have an opportunity to be saved. We hear the gospel. God holds us responsibility for responding to the gospel. And that is the clear and consistent testimony of all of the scripture, time and time and time again. So Calvinism says, faith is a unique gift only given to some, and other. If you believe otherwise, Calvinism says that faith is a work. But Paul refutes that in Romans chapter 4, clearly saying that faith isn't a work, it's the opposite of works. Faith is the thing that supports grace, the idea of grace. No one rescued from drowning, the illustration often is told, then brags about why they were saved from drowning. They are thankful that someone got saved. By the way, did you see in the news there was some elderly woman in Iceland? Anybody see that? You know where I'm going with this? Yeah, a grandmother visiting Iceland saw a chunk of ice shaped somewhat like a throne on the beach and sat on it to get a picture, sort of a funny picture. A wave came in at that moment and pulled her out to sea. I'm not kidding you. And she had to be rescued. And she was sitting on that ice cube, that giant ice cube, with just, I don't think she had gloves on. I don't know. So, see, she didn't say what a wonderful job she did rescuing it. She was all thankful about the rescuers. And so we don't say that when we're saved by faith. We give God all the glory. Faith is just believing. But Calvinism denies the critical need for faith and makes it a work. And then also Calvinism denigrates God because it distorts God's sovereignty. I was reading a book that my cousin gave me about the word, the Hebrew word for mercy. And in that book, it refers to the time that Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And so he went up into Mount Sinai. You remember that story. And the Bible says that God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And in you don't have to turn there, chapter 34, verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him." And listen to what the Lord proclaimed. "And proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What was it that God first wanted to proclaim to Moses? That he was merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. Yes, the consequences of the sins of the fathers would be experienced by the children. And Israel knew that should have gone into the promised land, but didn't believe, and that whole generation suffered the consequences of that sin. Certainly we will do that. But Calvinism says that God created most people to send them to hell. Now, you can sweeten that any way you want, but the bottom line is that is what they're saying. Some are more bold. Some Calvinists will say, well, really, it's just men doing what they want to do. They want to go to hell. Some even suggesting that those in hell enjoy hell. That is not the God of the Scripture. How much time do I have, hon? 3 minutes. I'm good. I'm in. So Calvinism denigrates God, distorts God. It elevates sovereignty beyond the point the Scripture does. God is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he sent his Son to die for the sins of the whole world. That was God's decision, and it's God's plan of salvation. In sovereignty, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," in his sovereignty. Calvinism likes to talk about sovereignty, but so very little about the love of God. It limits the death of Christ and says things about Christ that really I don't even think we should talk about Christ in that way. That he only died for some. You're going to have a hard time explaining that to Jesus. You went to school, you went to seminary, you learned Greek, you learned Hebrew, and what you came out from that is that Jesus only died for some. If that were the case, keep your Hebrew and Greek. The English says it clearly. I'm for education, but let's take the plain meaning of Scripture. And then finally, and I've been wanting to get to this for the last few weeks, because to me it's so obvious that Calvinism is not according to the Scripture. But what does it mean to believe God's plan of salvation as we claim to believe it? It means then that we have a responsibility to bring that gospel to the lost of the world. It means it is important to get that gospel to the people in your circle, your neighbors. They're worth praying for. Your family members, your co-workers, the people that you intermingle with. Maybe you have a favorite barber or a favorite mechanic, if there is such a thing as a favorite mechanic. But it's our responsibility. In Romans 1:16, can anybody quote that one?
The Jew first and also the Greek, I believe.
That's right. Maybe not word perfect, but I think the great majority of the
Jew first and also to the Greek.
Yes. To everybody, right, Mike? And I am thankful for a church like this that elevates the need to spread the gospel, because in my flesh, if you let me slide from that, that is an easy thing to put off. Somebody I heard somewhere said that the first step of Christian growth is sharing the gospel. And if you think back to when you're saved, did you not want to share that truth with others? You didn't need to take a class about sharing the gospel. You didn't even need to know the Romans Road. You just had to share what happened to you. And you did it. And perhaps no one ever said that you had to do it. You just did it. Because the Lord changed you, and you wanted to share that good news with others. And maybe you were shocked that others wouldn't believe as you did. And we could go into story after story of those initial days of being saved and being enthusiastic for the Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Under witnessing for Christ, the need for God's power. Now, in most cases, I would say that this is a struggle for us as Christians. Consistently, compassionately, sharing the gospel. But that is nothing unique to you. Let's not be ashamed. Let's pray for one another. Let's be convinced that the gospel does work and is necessary. Paul said to Timothy, his young disciple, these interesting words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you can write it down, we'll look at it later, or you can look at it later, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Are you going to meet with pushback when you share the gospel? Are you going to feel some sort of pressure or face denial from those you share the gospel with? Yes. And what is Paul's response to that? Embrace it. Share with me. He doesn't say to Timothy, hey, Tim, it'll be all right. If this stuff is easy. No. He said it is not easy. Many times you will not be heard. Do it anyway. But always do it in the power of God. Did you notice that? Romans 1:16, this verse I just quoted, 2 Timothy 1:8. Always the power of God. In Acts 1:8, but after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you. You shall receive power, but after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. We go not in our own strength, but in the power of God. How was that done? Well, that's my second point, the need for prayer. We'll have to end here. And I will have you turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. Our battle is against spiritual wickedness. We have an armor that the Lord has given us, but the apostle ends in verse 18 saying this way, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for how many saints? All. I wonder what the Calvinist thinks about that one. I think it means all, don't you? That means I need to pray for you. I'm responsible to pray for you, even when it comes to your boldness in sharing the gospel. And I need your prayers for the same reason. But what is really interesting about this passage is the next verse that follows. Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, how? Boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds. He's, you know, imprisoned, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know how you ought to share the gospel? You know, there are courses out there on how to share the gospel, and some are very particular. First you say this, the sinner says that, then you say this, and that can really tie you up. And I'm not saying that there isn't some help there, but what we really need is the power of God to overcome our own fears. And we need to pray. We need to pray for one another. And Paul, even the great apostle Paul, felt the need for prayer and was not ashamed to say, pray for me. And I'm asking you, let's pray for one another, that this church would be a soul winning church, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And everyone we know needs the gospel. And so we conclude our look at Calvinism. Again, there's a lot of resources out there that can go over, because certainly this wasn't an exhaustive study. But again, folks, it isn't that we're against that so much. It's just we're so zealous for the truth of the gospel, so zealous for the love of God, and need to share the gospel. Yes. I think there has been, and some people refer to the current crop of leading Calvinists, if we could say that, as somewhat different. And I think that's where you're getting some of the changes. Although the man I quoted, Lorraine Botner, certainly, you know, he's gone on, he's passed, but even he would change some of the tulip, and yet he's credited with, you know, making it popularly known. To answer your question, some, but not in window dressing, I think.
Well, one of the things that struck me as I studied it is the new Calvinists seem to be saying regeneration comes first and then your faith.
Yes.
Have you heard that?
Yes.
That is so unscrupulous. I can't even understand that.
Right.
I don't see the old Calvinists going that direction.
I do believe they both have it, but it is clear that today they emphasize that you get spiritual life and then place your faith in Christ. That eliminates the need of faith because it's just gift. We need to close in prayer, but thank you for your question. It evolves, as I say, as the biblical arguments are stronger against Calvinism. The Calvinists will move their wording, but I think at the end of the day, it's all the same thing. Let's preach the gospel. Let's live the gospel. Let's win people to Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your gospel. We thank you for your Savior. We ask your blessings on the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.